As we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we come this morning to the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 12. I encourage you to take out your Bibles, whether your own or the Pew Bibles. If you are using the Pew Bible this morning, you'll find the passage on page 55 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Would you please pray with me as we come now to hear God's Word? Holy God, through your Spirit, pour out upon us wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be open to receive all that leads to true purity and holiness, all that leads to life. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Mark 10, 1 through 12. He left that place and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds again gathered around him, and as was his custom, he again taught them. Some Pharisees came, and to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Friends, it is always a good idea to pay attention to the geography when a biblical author gives it to you. It might just communicate more to the reader than a mere movement of the characters in the story. So back at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, were up even farther north than Caesarea Philippi, which is at the very top of the map on the screens. They were way up there. And up that far north, they ascended the Mount of Transfiguration. Following Jesus' transfiguration, the disciples came back into Galilee, and the last few passages that we've heard from Mark's Gospel took place in Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And if you've got good eyesight, you might be able to see that up there on the north shore of Galilee. Now, in Mark 10, Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples have gone farther south, into the region of Judea, and then beyond the Jordan. Now, there are likely two reasons for this, and both are pertinent to the specifics of the passage that we've just heard. First of all, Mark has been writing his gospel in such a way as to let us know that God is performing his new exodus in Jesus Christ. The transfiguration was itself a kind of new Mount Sinai experience. And Jesus, like a new and greater Moses, came down from that Mount of Transfiguration only to, like the Moses who went before him, experience a lack of faith happening down there in the valley. And in his case, it was exemplified by his disciples' inability to cast out that demon from that little boy. Now Jesus, this new and greater Moses, stands beyond the Jordan, teaching the crowds that have gathered around him. The crowds, a kind of new Israel that would be reconstituted, that would be reformed around and in him. Jesus is teaching them his new law on the same literal ground on which Moses stood teaching Israel as they prepared to enter the land that God had promised to them. So as Moses stood with Israel in the region beyond the Jordan, about to speak to them again, the Ten Commandments, we heard it just from Exodus 20, it shows up again in Deuteronomy 5. So in Deuteronomy 4, Moses speaks this to God's people, Israel. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, that I am teaching you." He's teaching them in the land beyond the Jordan, right? "That I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." So, is it any surprise that in this new Exodus that God is accomplishing for his new Israel that will be formed in and around Jesus Christ, is it any surprise that we find this new and greater Moses, who is not only the priest and the king, but who is also the prophet, is it any surprise that we find him teaching God's law to God's new people in the land beyond the Jordan? I should think not. So if we're paying attention to the geography, we should expect to hear now God's authoritative word spoken by God's authoritative prophet. Mark likely tells us this little geographical fact because it also means, so I said there were two things, it also means that in the region of what's labeled as Perea on the map up there, which is on the eastern side of Jordan, and I don't know if you can see it, it's the river that runs right down the middle of the map on your screens, Jesus and his disciples are also now in the jurisdiction of one Herod Antipas. That's the same Herod who gladly had John the Baptist's head served up on a silver platter because John refused to withhold his condemnation of Herod's divorce from his first wife and his marriage to his brother's wife. Interestingly, as that all unfolds and the question comes to Jesus, Herod Antipas' wife, Herodias, deserted and divorced her husband, that was Philip, Herod Antipas's brother, in order to marry Antipas, and Herod Antipas had divorced his wife in order to marry Herodias. You get the picture here. There's a lot of divorce involved in the land beyond the Jordan. So when Mark tells us that the Pharisees once again sidle up to Jesus to test him, Mark is not joking about the test. Their question, asked on this land that is in Herod's jurisdiction, opens up a minefield for Jesus to navigate. There are any number of explosive things that Jesus could say here in the land beyond the Jordan in Herod's jurisdiction. Now, the Pharisees knew of the connection between Jesus and John the Baptist. So you just have to wonder if they were not hoping to get Jesus to say something publicly like John had said something publicly so that Jesus might come to the same end that John came to, that his head would be divorced from his body. So with no love in their hearts and with no real interest in the answer, they don't actually care about the answer other than the hopes that Jesus would land himself in hot water with somebody, whether it's Herod, they don't care. If it's the authorities in Jerusalem, that's great. They don't care. But they ask their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, to understand that question that the Pharisees ask here, and then to understand the conversation that follows, you need to know first the command or the allowance that Moses makes in Deuteronomy. Did this passage in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 say, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So the passage here takes for granted that there will be divorces. So the question for the two parties of the Pharisees, and the one party followed Rabbi Hillel, and the other party followed a guy named Shammai, the question was not the legality or the legitimacy of divorce, but rather the question was what constituted legitimate grounds for initiating that divorce. Both parties believed that it was lawful, that it was permissible for a man to divorce his wife. And now, to further clarify this, neither party assumed that adultery was grounds for divorce, because adultery was a crime that should result in the death penalty, which would make divorce unnecessary. So the real question here was the interpretation of the Hebrew word that is translated indecency in the English text. So the party of Shammai interpreted that Hebrew word more literally. The most basic meaning actually of the root word there has to do with the genitalia or the exposure of the genitalia. So it kind of, they assumed that the only legitimate grounds accordingly was some sort of unchastity or some sort of indecency that fell short of adultery. The party of Hillel, on the other hand, which ended up being the party that won the day and won the culture, they were a wee bit more liberal in their interpretation of that word indecency. So the rabbis following Hillel went so far as to say that if a man's wife ruined his dinner, that burnt pot roast was legitimate grounds for divorce. Some of them went so far as to say if his first wife was, or if he found another woman more beautiful than his first wife, then his first wife was then somehow indecent in his eyes, and so that was also grounds for divorce. So it was essentially the Hillel party. They believed in no-fault divorce, basically. And the result was that, as New Testament scholar R. Alan Cole put it, the first century was a time in which divorce was perilously easy and common, whether in Judaism or paganism. So that's the milieu in which the question was asked. And it was asked in Herod's jurisdiction. So when the Pharisees ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They assume that Jesus can take either the side of Hillel or the side of Shammai, or he could attempt to reject Moses altogether somehow. If he takes the Hillel line, the line of kind of no-fault divorce, he's not going to end up saying anything about Herod. The trap might fail, but hey, it's worth a shot, right? If he takes the Shammai line, which is basically the route that John the Baptist took, he could get in trouble with Herod. And if he tries to reject, go beyond somehow Moses altogether, well, then that's so much the better, because then he's going to be in a heap of hurt with the folks back in Jerusalem. As often he does, Jesus answers their question with a question. And the question is this: what did Moses command you? That question forces them into the biblical text, and as Jesus knew it would, it forces them immediately to make a concession. Jesus asked, what did Moses command, knowing full well that they would have to admit that Moses did not command divorce, but only made allowance for it. And so they reply, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce. So now, with the Pharisees already on the back foot, having had to make that concession that Moses makes no commands but makes allowances, the new and greater Moses of God's new Exodus, Jesus, pushes forward, authoritatively interpreting the law of Moses for these guys who considered themselves the authorities. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. As New Testament scholar Craig Evans put it, Jesus challenges the interpretive assumption that because something is permitted, it is therefore according to the will of God. God permits divorce, not because it is his perfect will, but because of human sinfulness. The purpose of the Mosaic law was to check divorce and protect the relatively defenseless woman. That's the whole point of it, Deuteronomy 24. It's not there to encourage it. The religious authorities had never considered that this option. So the principle at work here in Deuteronomy 24 is similar to the principle behind the kind of famous eye for eye, tooth for tooth portions of the law. God did not give that portion of the law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, to encourage equal revenge. That portion of the law was given to mitigate disproportionate vengeance. You don't want somebody lopping off a head because a guy plucked your eye out. And let's mitigate the greater evil from happening that would arise out of this other evil that has already happened. Similarly, God's people, by the time he gives them Deuteronomy 24, they were already in sexual and marital rebellion. And the commandment regarding divorce was given especially so that the woman could not be sent away, so that she could not be dismissed without that certificate that would then enable her to remarry. The husband could cast off his wife at his pleasure, and without that certificate, she would have no hope of remarriage and the support that that remarriage would entail. So the allowance in Deuteronomy 24 is designed only as that concession to sin and to prevent greater evil from coming from the evil that has already been done in the dismissal of the wife. Mark Sculler, Rick Watts, sums all this up in one sentence. He says, "For Jesus, Deuteronomy 24 would not exist if it were not for Israel's hard-heartedness." But this is Jesus, the new and greater Moses of God's new and greater Exodus. And he is teaching God's law on the plains of the land beyond the Jordan, not for a hard-hearted people, but rather for God's new people who, through their union with Jesus' own life, death, and resurrection, would be the people of whom Ezekiel spoke. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In Jesus, that day has arrived. Those are the people he's talking to, not to hard-hearted Israel. Jesus is teaching his law to the people who he would give new hearts to and place his spirit within. So he presses in further. And it turns out he does not reject the law of Moses. He digs down deeper, and he goes further in, all the way back to the beginning. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He doesn't reject Moses. That's Moses too. And Jesus is saying that there is a law written even deeper down than the law of Moses, which was written by way of concession to hard-hearted, rebellious, sinful Israel in Deuteronomy 24. There's a law deeper down and further in. Jesus is saying that the true will of God for humanity as male and female, and the true law of God that is not a concession but rather is a command, is found not in Deuteronomy 24, but rather it's woven into the very fabric of creation. And in the biblical text, it's found in the beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2. So he quotes Genesis 1, verse 27. God made them male and female. The account of creation, you know that well, reaches its climax on the sixth day with the creation of people in the image of God. Male and female, he made them. Of all the creatures, and many of those creatures are male and female, that's the way we would describe them, only of humanity, who alone images God, is note made of their being male and female. They image God specifically as male and female, and they are designed for a union with the accompanying blessing that necessitates marriage. And everybody who was standing there would have known what comes right after Genesis 1:27. It goes on, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion.'" And so Jesus, the new and greater Moses of God's new and greater Exodus, reminds the Pharisees and reminds us that there's that other law written into creation for this reason, A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, a quote from Genesis 2:24. In other words, God baked the one flesh union of man and woman into the cake of creation. And marriage is not merely a contractual arrangement that can be entered and exited like any other contractual arrangement. Well, here's the paperwork, just sign on the dotted line. The man and the woman were designed for one another, and when they enter into marriage, they, while remaining the man and the woman, you remain individual people, but they become a one-flesh entity that cannot simply be quit. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Now, it's actually interesting that the initial question posed by the Pharisees back in verse 2, if you want to go back there and look at it, in that, the word lawful could be translated possible. It's the word that has to do with existence. Is this something that could exist? Is this a possibility? Is divorce possible? Is it something that could exist? And while it's certainly correct to translate it, is it lawful? The concept of existence wasn't the thrust of their question. Jesus is saying, in a certain way, divorce is an impossibility. It's a non-entity. God has joined it together. How can we, who are creatures, separate what God the Creator has joined? It's an impossibility. As Craig Evans put it, Jesus refers to an implied law that is grounded in the very creation itself. Indeed, the very creation of man and woman. If the intention of the creation of the male and female is for them to be united into one flesh so that they are no longer two, then God's will simply cannot be that they divorce. Divorce is tantamount to an undoing of the created order. Evan goes on to remind us, like I was talking about, that contrast between the creature and the creator, contrast between God and us, and he says, the contrast between God who creates and human beings who are created should be noted. Who is a human being to take apart what God himself has put together? Divorce, then, no matter how nuanced its defense or how cleverly justified, violates God's design for human marriage. So later on, when Jesus is in private with his disciples, Jesus further acknowledges the non-existence of divorce as he teaches that remarriage always results in adultery. And so his logic runs like this. He's just carrying the logic forward. Because there really is no way to dissolve the God-created one-flesh union of marriage, even in remarriage, then, the first union still remains, and so by necessity, the second is adulterous. Now, Mark's gospel gives the bare bones. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew records that there is an exception. So even Jesus' law for his new Exodus people allows for some concession that there will be sin. And so when a spouse commits adultery, the other spouse is released from that marriage and may remarry. And in his letter to the First Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, there wasn't a group of people called First Corinthians and a group of people called Second Corinthians. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul discusses situations involving unbelieving spouses and the possibility of release from marriage in some of those instances. So there are obviously cases in which a spouse abuses or neglects his or her wife or husband or the children involved. And so if there's no repentance in those cases, then we're dealing, like Paul was writing to in 1 Corinthians, we're dealing with somebody who we have to treat as an unbeliever. And so there are those cases. But again, the allowance of dissolution of marriage in those instances, they are by way of concession to the brokenness of our fallen condition, and they are not God's will for marriage. And they require, importantly, the discernment and the wisdom of God's church, not the will of an individual who deems himself or herself autonomous. And I should say, like any and all sin, the blood of Christ is more than sufficient for forgiveness. And hear that. But the will of God for marriage and the reality that runs through creation itself is for a lifelong union that is only severed by death. The will of God is that the creature would not cut off the one flesh union that he, the Creator, has formed. And the will of Jesus, the new and greater Moses of God's new and greater Exodus, the will of Jesus for his new Exodus people who have those new hearts of flesh and who have his Spirit dwelling in them, is that they would apply all of his recent teachings about greatness in the kingdom of God by way of selflessness, that they would apply all of that to their marriages. And the will of Jesus is that husband and wife would apply all of his teachings about cross-bearing and death to self to their marriage relationships. That husbands and wives alike would selflessly seek the good of their spouses. That they would have a love for one another that would point to Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. Now, of course, there's a lot of married people in the congregation. You know that that's hard enough with these new hearts that we're given in our union with Christ. It's hard enough with the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And we know that Jesus would not, because it would be impossible without that, Jesus wouldn't be able to expect anything more from us than Deuteronomy 24. If we didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we would be stuck with Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus' faithfulness and our union with him in his death and resurrection opens to us the new life of living according to God's creational design. And as we follow Jesus' will for our marriages, as in everything else, it turns out that that cross-shaped way also turns out to be the only way to the abundant life for which Jesus has set us free in our marriages. Friends, Jesus' will for marriage is that we live because he has set us free to do so, according to God's creational design, the law that God wove into creation. Now, one final point. There are a great number of people, theologians and otherwise, who say that Jesus never spoke about all of the sexual questions of our day, especially that he never said anything about same-sex sexual activity or transvestitism or transgenderism or any of the rest. That is simply not true. He spoke loudly and clearly about all of them. The logic of Jesus' argument and his appeal to the creation account as grounds for understanding what it means to be male and female means that he spoke with great clarity to every sexual question that might confront us in our fallen world. If the Pharisees of Jesus' day had asked if polygamy was permissible, if polygamy was lawful, the logic of Jesus' argument reveals that his answer would have been precisely the same. If the Pharisees of our own day, in all of the Pharisaical sophistication of their interpretations of the commands of Moses and of Jesus and of Paul, if they were to ask Jesus about the permissibility of same-sex sexual activity, the logic of Jesus' argument reveals that his answer would have been the same. If the Pharisees of our day were to ask Jesus if it was possible for a man to become a woman, or a woman to become a man, or to be neither, and to be something else entirely, the logic of Jesus' argument reveals that his answer would have been exactly the same. Now, while there were concessions, while there were allowances regarding polygamy in the Old Testament, because it actually corresponds with our nature as male and female, there is not any concession in the law of Moses for same-sex sexual activity or for an intentional confusion of the sex one was born with. And we should remember, too, that the Old Testament narratives all consistently reveal polygamy to be a disastrous departure from God's will and design for us as male and female. The narratives make clear, polygamy is a disaster. the New Testament makes even clearer that it was against God's creational design. Nevertheless, Jesus' answer would have been the same for each of those questions. But from the beginning of creation, woven into the warp and woof of everything, God made them male and female. Scripture makes clear, and the church has consistently taught, that our bodies as male and female have meaning. Meaning given by God, and meaning to which we as creatures must submit in order to experience the freedom and the life for which we were made. And Jesus, the new and greater Moses, speaking to God's new humanity, pushes us back again to the beginning and reminds us that God made us male and female, not as an act of random or arbitrary divine will, but rather in a way that arises from and corresponds to God's own being, in a way that images him in creation. That is meaningful. There are two sexes, and there are only two sexes, male and female. Male and female, man and woman, were designed by God, who is the creator. They were designed exclusively for one another. And the creature's job in all of this, our job, is to submit. And in the fallen world, we submit by taking up our crosses, and we die to our rebellious, disordered desires that arise in our fallen hearts, no matter what those might be. The creature's job is to submit to the design and the will of the Creator that is revealed in our own bodies. If divorce, in its rebellious attempt to sever the lifelong one-flesh union of the man and the woman for which the Creator created us, is tantamount to an undoing of the created order, then how much more those sexual arrangements that attempt to dissolve the meaning of male and female themselves, the very way God created us to image him in his creation, and an integral component to the metaphor which he uses to describe the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And if we have come to believe in our fallen hardness of heart, that the desires of our hearts should be our guides for fullness and life, and if we've come to find our identity and our liberty in the L or the G or the B or the T or the Q or the plus, or if we believe that fullness will come through whatever infidelity will accompany divorce, or if we have come to believe that fullness will come through whatever kind of sexual disorder we want to pursue, then Jesus' teachings will not seem at all like the loving teaching of God's authoritative prophet, but they very well might sound to our ears like hateful bigotry and legalism and death. Well, friends, it is a call to death. And to the fallen ear, it will sound like death. But to the ear that is moved by the Spirit, it is the call to discipleship. The call extended to all of us. The call to death, to sinful life, and the call to hear the loving teaching of God himself that is alone the way to abundant life. In all of that brokenness, remember, we don't behave as autonomous individuals. In the pain accompanying same-sex attraction or confusion about gender is not traveled alone. It's traveled in a body of believers who have compassion for those who hear the call of the King. But the call to repentance comes to all of us. Friends, the loving will of Jesus, the new and greater Moses, for us as male and female is this: from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our loving God, we come to you with the hope of a people made new by our union with Christ, the new and greater Moses, and your Spirit dwelling within us. We come to you broken as well. And so, Lord, all of the disordered desires of our hearts, we pray that you would free us from them, that you would give us the ability to mortify our own flesh and to walk in the fullness of life of your design. Lord, help us to live in the beginning, the new beginning, the beginning of your recreation, even here and now. Help us to walk away from this place, seeking to work out the greatness of your kingdom in our marriages, in our families, in the way you've made us as male and female. We pray this in Jesus' name.